Please take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Luke's Gospel and chapter 3 of that Gospel. Luke chapter 3, we'll pick up this morning where we left off last week at verse 7, but in order to get some of the context, we'll begin reading at verse 1. So Luke chapter 3, reading from verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Eritrea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bear fruits in keeping with your repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized, and he said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. Amen. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Let us pray. O Lord our God, as we come to study your word now, we pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We come not seeking simply to gain knowledge. We come not seeking to store up content or hear the wisdom of a man, but we long to hear the very voice of God. And so we pray that you would open our hearts, that you would unstop our ears, and that we would hear what the Spirit of God is saying to this church. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. What is required of those who would come to Christ and lay hold of the gospel that he offers? What is required of those who, seeing their sin and seeing their need for a Savior, come to Christ and lay hold of him as that Savior that they desperately need? What is required of those who would become a Christian? It's a question that people have mulled over and stumbled over for millennia. What is it that the gospel demands of those who would lay hold of its precious promises and receive the forgiveness of their sins? On the one hand, the answer to that question is nothing. And you know the quotes? That quote attributed to Jonathan Edwards, perhaps, or Philip Melanchthon. The only thing that we contribute to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. You know the hymn, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or perhaps more at length, Ephesians 2. The apostle tells us you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So crippled and disabled by sin, so dead in our sin that we are unable to do anything to save ourselves, unable to do anything to contribute to our salvation, and only left then as the grateful and passive recipients of the saving work of God in Christ. It lies at the very heart of the promise that Christianity holds out to the world. That regardless of what you have done, regardless of where you are from, regardless of who you are, regardless of how dark and wretched your past is, the offer of the gospel is to come to Jesus Christ, confessing your sin and your need for Him, confessing and owning that in your sin you have sinned against God, and that justly you face the judgment of God, and by simply trusting in Jesus, the gospel tells us you will receive the full and abundant pardon of all your sins. What was it the younger brother in the parable confessed, knowing how he had sinned against his father, but seeking reconciliation with Him? What is it that he said? I have sinned against heaven and before you. That's all. Confessing his guilt and then being restored, not by his actions, but by the gracious actions of the Father. Or think of the tax collector in Luke 18, standing in the temple, beating his breast because of his sorrow over his sin. And what did he pray? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. At the very heart of Christianity lies the good news that you do not have to straighten yourself up before you come to God. That you do not have to try and clean yourself up before you come to God and make yourself presentable to Him, but that you come to Him covered in all of your sin and shame. And in His grace, He cleanses you. He forgives you. He clothes you in the cloak of Christ's righteousness, and He calls you His child. There's a wonderful book. If you haven't read it, ask Santa Claus for it for Christmas. The Marrow of Modern Divinity. A book that was used by God to spark Reformation and revival in Scotland as it lay languishing in the midst of tremendously legalistic religion that did tell sinners that they had to clean themselves up before they came to God. And in that Marrow of Modern Divinity, the gospel is summarized like this: Go, says Christ, and preach the gospel to every creature under heaven. That is, go tell every man without exception, whatever his sins be, whatsoever his rebellions be, go and tell him these glad tidings that if he will come in, I will accept of him. His sin shall be forgiven him, and he shall be saved. Let me therefore say unto you in the words of the apostle, now then, as I, an ambassador for Christ, as though did beseech you by me, I pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he has made him to be sin for you who knew no sin, that you may be made the righteousness of God in him. It's the gospel of substitutionary atonement. The gospel that Jesus Christ stood as your substitute before God. That he stood as your substitute in his life, obeying in every way in which you have failed, being tempted in every way just as you are, but yet without sin. Jesus Christ standing as your substitute in his death, facing the justice of God on your behalf, bearing the punishment of heaven against your sin, his body broken for you, his blood spilt for you, so that you could be forgiven. And in that glorious exchange, his obedience credited to you, his sin, your sin credited to him, and you now finding rest for your souls, the law fulfilled, the power of evil disarmed, and you gloriously reconciled to the living and holy God, united to him now and forevermore. It is a glorious gospel. This wonderful good news of a good and merciful God, a kind and compassionate God who, despite being the one offended by your sin, does all that is required to satisfy the demands of righteousness and justice so that you, the offender, can be reconciled to him. Unexpectedly, this was the message that John the Baptist came preaching when he began his public ministry in the region around the Jordan. John, you remember from last week, John had appeared in fulfillment of Isaiah 40 that Luke quotes here as this great herald of the coming messianic king. As Isaiah had prophesied of him, he appeared to prepare the way for the entrance of the long-awaited messianic king into the world. Throughout the Old Testament, the fulfillment of God's redemptive promises, the fulfillment of all of God's covenant promises, promising to bring salvation, promising to establish a kingdom of the redeemed who could finally rest free from the threats of their enemies, finally rest in that nearer presence of God, all of it tied to that central individual in whom and through whom and by whom all of these promises would be fulfilled. Right from Genesis 3:15, the promise of a son of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, all the way through the story of the Old Testament. The narrative continually tethered back to this coming man. And John's job was to come into the world and prepare the world for his arrival. To prepare for this moment that all of history had been waiting for, that all of history had been leading up to. But as we saw last week, John's arrival was not what we might have expected. Reading the prophecies of the coming king in the Old Testament, reading the prophecies of the herald that would go before him, we expect the appearance of the herald to introduce the eschaton, don't we? We expect the appearance of this herald to signal that the judgment of the world was at hand. That some two was about to be fulfilled, and all of the enemies of God would face his crushing blow. But instead, as John appeared in the region around the Jordan as the herald of the coming king, what we find is this wonderful revelation of the good news that Christ would actually come twice into the world. The second time to bring that anticipated and final judgment of the unrighteous, but a first coming, a first advent in which this king has come into his kingdom, come into the world to offer an amnesty, to offer to sinners a way of escape from the coming judgment, a way of escape that would come in and through him. We quoted from it last week, but maybe let's look at it a little more closely this morning. Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus the Pharisee in John chapter 3. Turn there in your Bibles with me and follow along. It's extraordinary, this interaction. Here comes Nicodemus coming through the night to find Jesus, because as John tells us, Nicodemus is not only a Pharisee, but he's a member of the Sanhedrin. Right? He's a ruler of the Jews. Nicodemus is of the religious elites. And he knows what they're saying about Jesus. And so he skulks through the night because he's intrigued and he wants to find him. And John tells us that there was this man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." What Jesus was saying to Nicodemus was so hard for him to grasp, because despite being a teacher of Israel, his conception of salvation had gotten boiled down to the idea that as long as he was a descendant of Abraham, as long as he was born of the right flesh, and as long as he didn't forsake the law, then he would be saved. He would be among the people of God. He would be an heir to the kingdom of heaven. But you hear what Jesus says to him. In order to enter the kingdom of heaven, physical birth isn't the issue. It's spiritual birth. Nicodemus needed to be born again, not by entering his mother's womb again, but by being regenerated by the Spirit. He needed that Ephesians 2 resurrection from the grave if he was to live with God. But how could he obtain it? Well, by putting his faith in Christ. That's verse 14, isn't it? "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." It was the bad news of the gospel that Nicodemus had to understand, that in his sin, Nicodemus was actually an enemy of God, liable to the judgment of God. That Nicodemus, despite being a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin, despite having the right heritage, he too was a sinner who needed saving from the wrath of God. But the good news of the gospel that Jesus preached to him, which is Jesus was the one who could save him, that Jesus was a provision of divine grace, that Nicodemus might lay hold of him and live, just as those Hebrews in the wilderness in Numbers 21:8, facing the judgment of God for the rebellion against him, could look to that staff of Moses and be saved and restored to life in a renewed fellowship with God. What Jesus preached to Nicodemus was the good news that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Good news, because if he had, Nicodemus would be condemned by God. But the good news that the Son had come into the world a first time, that the world might be saved through him. And that's what John the Baptist is preaching. This herald that has come out, not to warn of impending judgment, but this herald that has come out to offer this glorious amnesty, to preach to the world that before Christ Jesus comes as that terrifying judge and king, he has come into this world as this kind and compassionate Savior. John preaching to the world an amnesty, preaching to the world the grace and mercy of God, that any and all who recognizing their sin, grieving over their sin, repenting of their sin, turning from their sin, turning to Christ in faith, will be saved. That's John's message. That's what he preaches. That's the theme of his life, right? You remember it in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 29. John is baptizing with his baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and he sees Jesus coming towards him. And as John sees him, John stops. You can imagine the scene. He stops mid-pour as he's baptizing, as he sees Jesus, and he says, "Everybody, look at Jesus. Look at this man coming. He is the one in whom the forgiveness of sins is to be found." John 1, verse 29, the next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him. And what did he say? He proclaims, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John was not preaching an untethered gospel. He was not preaching a vague word of forgiveness, an indistinct hope of forgiveness. Or worse, John was not preaching a forgiveness that was tethered to their work in receiving baptism. As if they had done the right thing in the right way at the right time, they would get the right result. Now, what was the theme of John the Baptist's ministry? It was Jesus. As the forerunner of Christ, John was pointing his hearers to behold Christ as the center point of their salvation, as the locus of God's grace. John preached Jesus as the gospel, as the good news that God had given to the world. But here's the problem. John's problem was the same problem that has always been encountered when this gospel of free grace has been preached. The problem of confusing free grace with cheap grace. On the one hand, it was amazing. The reaction, the response that John got to his preaching. Remember, we said last week, what he's preaching is a scandal. As shocking to his hearers as it was to Nicodemus. He was inviting his Jewish readers, Jewish hearers, to undergo what is essentially a Gentile purification ritual, a ritual for Gentile converts to Judaism. John is striking at their hearts. He is telling them they have to reckon with their own sin. And they have to reckon with how their sin has put them, despite their Hebrew heritage, at enmity with God. John is telling them that they cannot just trust the blood that runs in their veins or their proximity to the things of God, but that personally they have to see the depths of their own sin and seek the mercy of God. But amazingly, as offensive as this gospel was, wonderfully, John is met with crowds upon crowds of people who come out to hear his preaching and receive his baptism. Do you remember how Matthew puts it? Matthew 3, 5. Matthew tells us that then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. How many people? Well, it's hard to say, but if we conservatively say that the population of the region was a million, and we conservatively say that out of that million, a third of them were coming out to John, it's 300,000 people coming out to receive his baptism. It's extraordinary. This is revival. This is a great awakening that is happening in the region around the Jordan, this counter-cultural gospel receiving such widespread reception. But John knew that not all of them were coming because of a compelling conviction of their sin. John was savvy enough to realize that some were coming just because their friends were coming. Right? That's always a danger, isn't it? Especially with younger people. The peer pressure to publicly identify with Christ in a youth ministry. Before there's a true understanding of sin, before the Holy Spirit has done His work bringing the conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment, and the temptation to just go along with the crowd. My friends are doing it, so I'll do it too. But of course, it's not just young people. Whole nations have been caught up in nominal Christianity, where Jesus was looked to by many simply because of the social credit that seemed attached to Him. Why are there so many empty churches in Europe? Why are there so many emptying churches in America? Well, many reasons, but one of them was that in reality, there's never been as much vital and living religion as it first seemed. And when the winds of culture changed, social credit was to be found elsewhere, and the church is emptied. John knows that's a danger. He also knows that to those who do feel the weight of sin, there's a temptation to try and get a quick fix. It's easy to try and get the get-out-of-hell-free card, to get fire insurance. No one wants to face the judgment of God. No one. The devil does not want to face the judgment of God. Right? We've quoted it recently. What does the author of Hebrews say? It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And if there is an offer of forgiveness, there's a temptation to seize it as quickly as possible. I don't want to go to hell. Tell me what to do and I'll do it. Tell me what to say and I'll say it. Write the prayer down for me and I'll pray it. Just give me something to do and I'll say it so that I don't face that judgment. But it's the coming to Christ that's not born of a grief over sin. Simply a desire to escape the consequences of our sin, to find the escape route. But it doesn't work like that. And so we see John coming to his hearers, and he comes with this astonishing address. He turns to them, and he calls them a brood of vipers. Now, you don't have to have a lot of biblical literacy to understand the imagery and the accusation. How did the devil appear in the Garden of Eden? In the form of a serpent. And in Genesis 3:15, what are the enemies of God called? They are called the sons of the serpent. Right? This is not accidental imagery for John to turn to his hearers and call them a brood of vipers, you understand, is on the nose. He's accusing them of coming to Christ and trying to use Him simply for their own gain, trying to control and manipulate the grace of God to serve themselves. Right? Sin is always self-centered. Sin is always self-referential. Sin is fundamentally selfish and self-oriented. And John knew that there were those who were coming, not because they felt grief and sorrow over their sin, but because they heard what he preached as another avenue of self-protection. I'm keeping the law. I'm going through the ceremonies. I'm keeping the feasts. I'm going to the temple. I'm offering my sacrifices. I'm living as a good Jew. And if John says, here's one more thing to make sure that you're covered, then sure, I'll do that too. I might not believe what he's saying, but it won't hurt to get it just in case. Another insurance policy just to make sure I don't face the judgment of God. But it doesn't work like that. King Jesus will not be your servant. And so John calls out these hypocrites. And he confronts them with the reality that in order to receive the benefits of Christ, in order to receive the salvation that he has on offer, in order to benefit from the grace and mercy of God on offer in Christ, we need to truly and actually repent of our sins. That's what he had preached, isn't it? In his baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But now he spells it out. What does it mean to repent? It means not only to confess your sins, not only to admit that you have sinned, not only to admit that your sin is even bad and liable to the judgment of God, but to repent is to forsake that sin. It is to renounce it. It is to turn away from it. It is the idea that you were walking this way, and now you're walking this way. It's what Jesus said, wasn't it? Matthew 16, what does he say to his disciples? He turns and he confronts his inner core, and he says to them, if anyone would come after me, if anyone would receive the benefits of being my disciple, if anyone would receive the salvation that is offered in and through me, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And if you're wondering what that means, he says, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. To follow Christ, to lay hold of his grace, is to confess that you were living a life of rebellion against God, that you lived in a posture of hostility towards him, that you resented his rule, that you hated his law, that you wanted to set your own throne up in the place of his. But now, gloriously, you understand how heinous that is, and you resolve to forsake that way of life. It means laying down the weapons of your rebellion. It means coming into his kingdom, not reluctantly, still harboring a bitterness against him, not grudgingly saying, okay, well, I'll come in so that he doesn't judge me, but I'm not going to like it. Right? You've seen it with your children, haven't you? They haul off and smack their sister. And you say to them, apologize. And they go, I'm sorry. And like, no, properly. They'll obey it. They don't want the punishment of continuing on in their rebellion, but they grudgingly live under your rule. That's not the gospel. That's not coming to believe in Christ, coming into the New Jerusalem, but sitting there grumbling against the king, wishing that he ruled in some other way, wishing that he was some other way, wishing that you could still do a little bit more of what you really want to do. No, to come into his kingdom, to embrace Christ, is to come in gladly, understanding that your way of life was indeed one that only led to death and judgment, but now in Christ, gloriously, you have received this amnesty of grace and mercy, and so you live as a happy subject of Christ, your benevolent King. To become a Christian means forsaking that old way of life. It means, as Jesus says, dying to that old way of life. That's what that language of taking up your cross means. Not bearing some inconveniences, as we have so diluted that phrase down to being. But no, Jesus clarifies his terms, doesn't he? Deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And then what's the language that he uses? It's the language of losing your life for his sake. It's dying to that old way of life, putting to death that old nature that you might live for Christ, knowing and rejoicing in the fact that in giving all of that up, you have lost nothing and gained everything. That's what John confronts his hearers with. This gospel that he is preaching is free grace, gloriously free grace that is pinned to the work of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It is gloriously free, but it is not cheap. And you cannot flippantly come to Christ. And if anyone wonders what this looks like, John then gives us three concrete examples. For a Roman soldier to come to Christ in faith and repentance, it means that he doesn't use his power to bully and extort anymore. Right? Roman soldiers were renowned for this. Really, most soldiers have been renowned for this kind of way of life until perhaps the last 200 years, right? Sometimes I get so caught up in the idea, you know, C.S. Lewis used that phrase, chronological snobbery. And there's this idea that we can believe that we're better than everyone who's gone before us, but yet at the same time, we can believe that everything has actually just been some form of what we have. And so we don't reckon just how rife disease was until probably 100 years ago. And we're so used to a professional modern military that we forget what the military was like 200 years ago. How'd you become a member of the Royal Navy 200 years ago? Somebody knocked on your door and kidnapped you. That's what they did. They took boys off the street. Just wrestled them onto a ship, sailed away. Congratulations. You're now a sailor of His Majesty. Get on with the job. It was rough and ready. And Roman soldiers were every bit as bad, paid perhaps meagerly. They would do shakedown rackets. Door to door. Give me money or I'll kill you. It was a way they supplemented their wages. It was a way they enhanced their reputation, and of course, as an occupying force, it was another way in which they psychologically enforced their power. But John says, look, Roman soldier, you come to Christ, there is free grace for you. As wicked as your life has been, as awful as you have been to other people, there is free grace for you in Jesus Christ, but it has to have a consequence. You don't live like that anymore. You do not bully and extort anymore. Tax collectors, there is free grace for you. You, the shameful inhabitants of Judea, these agents of Roman rule, there's grace for you. You have used your position to extort money out of people. You have enriched yourselves on the backs of others. You have impoverished people so that you could become rich and there is grace for you. You have lived a hateful life, but in Jesus Christ, there is grace and mercy for you. But it means you don't do that anymore. It means you don't enrich yourselves on the backs of others anymore. Or generally, verse 10, what does it mean? It means we become generous. Instead of hoarding and gathering, we freely share what we have with others and help them as we are able. In other words, what's John saying? He's saying, This is it. What does it mean to repent of your sin as you come to Christ? It means turning out from that sinful introspection and self-absorption. It means turning out from that self-focused way of life, from our self-protection, from our greediness, from our propensity to selfish ambition. How do you know if you have truly come to believe the gospel and repented of your sin? By the evidence of a way of life that is no longer marked by consuming. by a way of life that is no longer marked by the question, what can they do for me? What can I get from them? But now it is marked by the question of what can I do for them? What can I give to them? A way of life, in other words, that is shaped by the love of God that we have received in Jesus Christ. How do you know that you have laid hold of the grace of God held out for you in Christ? Because your life is a gracious life. How do you know that you have laid hold of the gospel of mercy? Your life is a merciful life. It's John, 1 John 4, isn't it? Verse 9. And this is, in this the love of God was manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Or Ephesians 5, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Or Galatians 5, 22, what is the fruit of the Spirit? It is love. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Or think about how that passage that we read at the beginning from Ephesians 2 concludes. Ephesians 2, verse 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Then what does he say? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's what John wants his hearers to grasp, that to lay hold of Christ is a serious thing. To become a Christian is a serious thing. What Christ offers in the gospel is no quick fix for your sins, no get out of jail free card. To lay hold of him and all the riches of heaven that are found in him means a whole new way of life. But when you see Jesus as he is, how could you want to hold anything back? Think about the words that we'll sing in just a moment. Let's try and get past the sentimentality of it and listen to what Philip Brooks wants us to see of Jesus. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by, yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Here in Jesus is a king, so full of mercy and compassion that he came into the world in his first advent, not to condemn the world in rebellion against him, but that he might come into the world, that the world be saved through him. In those dark streets, the light of God shining so that all the hopes and fears of all the years might be found in him. Or one last quote, if we have time. Listen to how Thomas Watson describes the incarnation of our Lord. He was poor that he might make us rich. He was born of a virgin that we might be born of God. He took our flesh that he might give us his spirit. He lay in the manger that we might lie in paradise. He came down from heaven that he might bring us to heaven. That the Ancient of Days should be born, that he who thunders in the heavens should cry in the cradle, that he who rules the stars should suck the breast, that a virgin should conceive, that Christ should be made of a woman, and of that woman which himself made, that the branch should bear the vine, that the mother should be younger than the child she bore, and the child in the womb bigger than the mother, that the human nature should not be God, yet one with God. This was not only amazing, but miraculous. Jesus Christ, a mighty King and righteous, glorious and just, who will one day bring judgment to bear on the earth, but who has first come and said to us, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The light of God come into this sin-darkened world in his grace and his mercy. And you see Jesus like that, how can you not gladly give up everything you have in order to follow him. Let's pray.